All righty, we're underway then. Session 77, lesson 16, page 22 in your outline. And before we get there, let's go ahead and do a little bit of a review where we were last week. Last week, remember, Peter had denied the Lord three times, and that had devastated him. And he was the first apostle to see the Lord. The Lord appeared to him privately and probably comforted him tremendously. But now the Lord deals with him publicly, and he gave him three commissions. He reinstated Peter as the leader of the apostolic band right after breakfast there up by the Sea of Galilee. And the three commissions he gave him were, number one, feed the milk of the word, the basics, to baby believers, to my lambs. Feed my lambs. Secondly, he said, exercise authority and oversight over believers. And then thirdly, he said, feed the meat of the word to the mature believer. Feed my sheep. So feed my lambs to feed my sheep. So basically, Yeshua was giving him a commission to oversee growth, spiritual growth. First of all, teach. Teach the basics. Oversee growth. And then finally, disciple to maturity. And that's the same process we should all go through, and that is the process that all churches should take members through as well. Teaching them the basics, overseeing their growth, disciple them with the meat of the word to maturity. Well, the disciples had been up in Galilee receiving this 40-day or so post-resurrection ministry by Yeshua as he prepared them for the mission they would have when he left. But at the end of that time, he then tells them to go back to Jerusalem. So they have traveled back down the Jordan Valley, and they're back in the city of Jerusalem. And he gives them the Great Commission. And as part of the Great Commission, he says to go into all the world, make disciples. And so go into Jerusalem, he says, and to Judea, and to Samaria, and then to all the ends of the earth. And that commission is still in force today because we are at the ends of the earth in relation to Israel. We're about 180 degrees away, about 11 hours away from Israel, about half a world away. And he said he'd be with us until the end of the age. So we are to all continue the what was begun in the first century in regard to the Great Commission. Then he took them over to the Mount of Olives. And here we're looking at the Temple Mount. We're looking across to the Mount of Olives in the background. He takes them up and over the Mount of Olives and to go through the ascension, to be ascended out of their sight, to be raised up out of their sight. And we learn from the two angels that appeared to the disciples that he would return, they said. Why do you look up into heaven? Because he will return in the same manner that he left. They didn't say he'd return to the same place. They said he'd return to the same manner. And the manner in which he left is repeated in Matthew 26:64. Yeshua, speaking to the high priest, said, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So he was taken up by the Shekinah glory cloud. He will come back associated with the Shekinah glory cloud. And the initial place where he will return will be Basra or Petra. The initial location of the second coming is Basra. So we went through the campaign of Armageddon just to highlight that. He will then tread the winepress to Jerusalem, make a victory ascent up the Mount of Olives, and then his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, as Zechariah says. But the initial point to which he will return is Basra. And he is at the right hand of the Lord right now, and this is exactly what David predicted in Psalm 110. This is a fulfillment of the first verse. Yahweh says to Adonai, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So Yeshua is sitting at the right hand of God. To sit at the right hand of a king was the place of equality and honor. So that's where he is right now. So at this point, let's take a look at page 22. And you see it's labeled the theological significance of the ascension. I'd like to go through 11 points of importance in regard to the ascension of Yeshua. Question.
Is there a verse for that he will touch down at Petra? I mean, where do you get that?
It is in your the details of that is in your notebook. Back a number of lessons when he's on the doing the Olivet Discourse, I went through the campaign of Armageddon, and I gave you a chart of all the verses. So if you'll go back to that chart, you will find more than enough. All righty. Okay, let's start with point number one on the significance of the ascension. First of all, the ascension affirmed the truth of his statement, "I go to the Father." John 14:28. You know, Yeshua is truth, and he spoke truth. "You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because," what? "I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." So again, he spoke the truth. When he said he was going to go away to the Father, he meant it. And the ascension pointed out that fulfillment. Secondly, the ascension is the means that the Messiah is using to prepare a place for us. John 14:2. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you." So he's up there right now. Somehow a place is being prepared for each one of us. Some kind of a dwelling place. So we all will have an address up there. We won't have to worry about it.
Condos?
I don't know if we'll have condos or not, but we'll have an address up there. Yours is going to be a mansion. Okay. So he is preparing that place for us now. We might have trouble finding housing down here, but there's not going to be anybody living under freeways in the kingdom. All righty. Point three. The ascension marks his exaltation. It's part of his exaltation. Paul continues in Ephesians 1:20-23, "which he brought about in the Messiah when he raised him from the dead and," what? "Seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion." So he is King of Kings. "And every name that is named." So he's Lord of Lords, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That's the Messianic Kingdom and the Eternal State. "And he put all things in subjection under his feet. And he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So he is exalted, isn't he, you guys? Above everything. Fourthly, marks his headship over the church. Colossians 1:18. Paul writes, "He is also the head of the body, the church, the assembly, his assembly." There's a picture of the human body with the head reigning over the body. And we are part of that body, each one of us a part. "And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything." In everything. There won't be a thing exists that is superior to Yeshua. Fifthly, this means that there's a man sitting at the right hand of God the Father. You know, some religions put down the human body. They put down being human and say it's just this kind of a negative thing we have to cope with. We have to kind of slough it off and merge with the infinite, get rid of all this physical stuff. Well, that's not God's view of the human body. You know, he created Adam and Eve in creaturely perfection, and we lost that. They lost that, and so did we. But Yeshua is the God-man. He took on a human body, and he is in a human body right now. It's glorified, and there's nothing wrong with it. There's absolutely nothing wrong with it. So don't fall into that trap of many religions that say they put down your humanity. In Acts 2:32-35, Peter says, "This Jesus, this man, this person, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." Of course, this is Pentecost. "For it was not David," not that man, it was the other man, Jesus. "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself," David says, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So we have this representative, this high priest, this God-man, sitting at the right hand of God the Father and interceding for us right now, and our leader, our Lord, for eternity.
You know, Bob,
yes.
I'm making
Well, there won't be any enemies in the eternal state. But during the kingdom, there still will be sin, there will still be rebellion, and there will be the final rebellion by Satan at the very end. But once we move into the eternal state, see people ignore, churches ignore the kingdom. And so that's what causes questions like that. How can that be? Because churches will jump you right over the kingdom. Okay, and that causes a lot of confusion.
So,
all righty. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. The ascension began his high priestly ministry in heaven for us. He began the ministry of his priestly ministry for us. And the writer of Hebrews states, therefore, since we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, there's the ascension, Yeshua, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. You see, Yeshua's been there. He's done that. He knows what we've been through. He can be our sympathetic high priest. And the ascension began that ministry. Seventhly, the ascension prepared the way for the coming of the Holy Spirit. John 16:7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. You know, the disciples didn't like that, and it kind of seems negative to us too. We'd like him here, where we can put our arm around him, you know, and see him and all that. That seems to be more advantageous. But Yeshua says, no, there's something better. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And the advantage there is that God himself now indwells us. He's in us. He's the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And that's more advantageous to us. So Yeshua wants the best for us. And that's one of the reasons why he went away. Eighth, the ascension makes Yeshua a forerunner into heaven. You know, and a forerunner is the first of more to come. So that's us, you guys. We're the more to come. Hebrews 6:20, where Yeshua has entered as a forerunner for us, you know, to break the way through it for us. He's the icebreaker that allows us to continue on through, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So we're going to join him there. And his ascension provided that. His ascension, number 9, marks our position in heavenly places. Why? Because we are in the Messiah. We are in Christ. And again, back to Ephesians, which he brought about in Christ. And that's a technical term talking about where we are located today in God's mind. We are in the Messiah. He brought about in Messiah when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So that's where we are. We are in that place of exaltation as well. Now, it doesn't seem that way many times today. We go through things that degrade us and humiliate us, not only emotionally, but also physically, illness, embarrassment, things like that. But that'll be a thing of the past. That'll be a thing of the past in the kingdom and in the eternal state. So we can look forward to that. The ascension also provided the giving of spiritual gifts and gifted men to the church. Oh, by the way, I think we have a couple of typos. Yes. Point number seven. It should say 16:7, John 16:7. I think I've got an L there. Okay, John 16:7. Point 7 on page 22. Just put a 1 in there before the 6. And then on number 9, it should be Ephesians 1, 20 and 21. And I left out the 1 there. All I can figure, you guys, I got another typo for you as well. I must have been getting a lot of phone calls when I was working on this. Those distractions. Finally, go to number 11. Provides the manner of his return. Put down Acts 1, 9 through 11, under number 11. Acts 1, 9 through 11. That way we'll get all our typos up to date. Everybody get it all? Everybody get it all okay? Alrighty. Ephesians 4, 7 through 11. The giving of spiritual gifts and gifted men. But to each of us, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Messiah's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So the ascension opened the door to these spiritual gifts being poured out. And here are some of them. This is not a complete list. He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. And there's a bit more as well. But the ascension opened the door to the pouring out of spiritual gifts. That's in concert with the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And number 11, the ascension also provides the manner of his return. And that's Acts 1, 9 through 11. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud, there's the Shekinah glory cloud, actively enveloping him. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky? This Yeshua, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you saw him, as you watched him go into heaven. So as they watched him ascend and be embraced by the Shekinah glory cloud, so he will descend out of the Shekinah glory cloud as well. The same way. So there's 11 points of importance related to the ascension of Yeshua. Again, a very important feature of his ministry. All right, that brings us to page 23, and we come to our final application chart. So the theme I chose at the top is the theme, Are You Holding Back? And the biblical material came, first of all, from the experience of Thomas. Thomas, he deliberately held back and chose not to believe in Yeshua, even though a number of people had witnessed to him. The result, he influenced others to hesitate in their obedience to the Messiah. You know, they waited and waited and waited instead of going up to Galilee. So Thomas was holding himself and a number of other men back. Number two, that the 11 apostles or the others. Eventually, after much encouragement from the Lord, they obeyed and went to Galilee. It took him 3 appearances to finally get them all there. And then they got discouraged and held back in their commitment to him by going back to their old occupation. Remember, fishing? I'm going fishing, Peter said. And Jesus had to again teach them the lesson that he would guide and provide. After that, then they never held back. And they went on to fulfill his commission to them. So it took a little bit of extra nudging on Yeshua's part. Well, the next section of the chart says personal application. In regards to salvation, there could be somebody in this room. Are you deliberately holding back, choosing not to believe in Yeshua? You might want to write that down. I'm holding back. Admit it to yourself. There's no reason. Today is the day of salvation. Secondly, if you do believe in Jesus, and that's the majority of us here, I would suspect, but find yourself holding back your full commitment to him, perhaps like the apostles, afraid that he won't provide or guide you, or perhaps because you love the world too much, if you find yourself holding back in your commitment to him by not working and witnessing to him or for him, write that down. So then we need to make this personal by thinking through a plan of action. You might want to write down something you can practically do to respond to your application. If you have not become a believer yet, and you're choosing not to believe, it's my prayer that you would change your mind and confess Yeshua as the Holy Son of God, the Messiah, and your Lord and your God. I'd love to see you write that down. I am going to trust Yeshua. Secondly, if you are a believer, if you find yourself holding back, what could you do to change that? You're a believer, you love Yeshua, but you're not fully following him. What could you do to change that? And I dare to say there's probably a good number of people in this room who experience point number 3. If you find yourself pressing on, if holding back does not resonate with you because you find yourself pressing on, what do you desire to do in the future to serve him? You might want to write that down. I'm pressing on. What would I like to do to continue my walk in an even greater way? And, of course, like I always do, I ask if there's anyone who'd like to share anything. And, again, no pressure, but if the Lord grabs your hand and raises it up, I'll be happy to recognize it. Other than that, no pressure, okay? Alrighty. Okay, Clay?
Sure, yeah. Yeah, maybe you could all keep me in prayer. There's a few churches that I've been giving displays and just trying to demonstrate the power of God's Word and living water.
Giving out the living water. Displays. Gospels, yeah.
It's part of the Gospel of John Project. A few men from Grace Chapel kind of got it set up where we have them shipping them down to a warehouse that we're able to access. And I'd like just to pray that the Lord would raise up workers that could just be equipped even with just living water, and how the Lord likes His Word going out. And they kind of told me I'm an evangelist, so I want to try to do that better.
All right, so Clay wants to help distribute those Gospels of John even further and wider, and improving his skills as an evangelist. Okay, keep pressing on. Keep pressing on. All righty. Okay? All righty, let's go to page 24 then. Lesson 16, page 24. The sequel. In the closing this class, there are five things I'd like to talk about by way of a sequel to the life of Messiah. We begin with signs, the element of signs. The principle of signs for Israel continues to be true even today. The principle is this. For Israel, there will be no more signs but one, the sign of Jonah, the sign of resurrection. Now, 1 Corinthians 1, 21 through 24 highlights this principle. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So Paul points out that the Jewish community still seeks for a sign. But because of the rejection of the Messiah, there will be no more signs but one. The sign of Jonah. Now, they may seek signs, but what they're supposed to get is the preaching of the cross. And Israel as a nation will not be saved until the nation accepts the sign of Jonah, the sign of resurrection. Now, individual Jews can be saved, but they need to respond to the message of Messiah crucified, Christ crucified. Now, people today say that the way to convert Jews is to show them signs and miracles, but the biblical material is the opposite. We preach Christ crucified. That's what we're supposed to do. Now, I'm not going to say that God won't use a sign with an individual, and if God chooses to use a sign with an individual, that's fine. But for the nation as a whole, we are to preach. And you know, you guys, that's all we have to offer the Jewish community. We have our Jewish community centers. We have our Mount Sinai hospitals. We have our Jewish family and child services. We have our Jewish community centers. We have all that stuff. We cannot offer benevolence or benefits to the Jewish community. We do it for ourselves. The only thing we can offer the Jewish community is the message of the Messiah, the gospel, Christ crucified. So don't hesitate to do that. And next time you go to Mount Sinai Hospital, you get a Jewish doctor, give him a Gospel of John that you got from Clay over there, okay? All right. For the nation of the whole, Christ crucified. That's the only thing we can offer. All right, point number two, the book of Acts, the relationship of the life of Messiah to the book of Acts. Now, in the book of Acts, several things are happening. First of all, the final rejection of the sign of Jonah. Acts 6, the Gospel, is almost exclusively being presented to the Jewish community in Jerusalem. However, in chapter 7, we come to the stoning of Stephen, and this is the final rejection of the sign of Jonah. From that point on, chapter 8, persecution spreads, and the believers are dispersed, And the gospel now begins to move out of Jerusalem. So therefore, in Acts 7, we have the final rejection of the sign of Jonah. All right, whoever that is, you owe us ice cream in September. Ice cream. Is that Bonnie? That's the second time. All right, Bonnie, in September. Your reminder, okay. We want to start out the first class. Right, okay. Banana splits, I hear. Order from up front here, banana splits. Now I think we need to be fair to Bonnie. Did she come in a little late? She didn't get the reminder? No grace here, no grace. Okay. All right, now let's take a look at baptism in the book of Acts. First of all, first thing that is happening is the final rejection of the sign of Jonah. Now, baptism in the book of Acts. The preaching of Peter and others, when they're preaching to Jews, must be understood in light of the judgment that's hanging over that particular generation. In the book of Acts, there's a constant reference to Jews about repentance, meaning change their minds about Messiah before judgment comes. And you'll run across a couple of references about baptism saving. Now go to the top of page 25. Now in those passages, the baptism that saves is not a reference to spiritual salvation, because that is always done strictly on the basis of faith in the Messiah, by grace through faith plus nothing. Very clearly laid out in multiple places in the Bible. So we're not talking about spiritual salvation. What baptism is saving them from is the physical judgment of 70 AD. The only way an individual Jew can escape the physical judgment of 70 AD is by making his break with rabbinic Judaism. He has to separate himself from rabbinic Judaism. And the means by which a Jew separates himself from rabbinic Judaism is water baptism. And to this day that this is true. Under Israeli law, for instance, although a Jew may believe in Jesus and be a follower of Jesus and do everything else that Yeshua commands, if he has not been baptized by Jewish law, he is not yet a Christian. It is the act of baptism that finally marks one under Jewish law as a Christian and therefore separated from rabbinic Judaism. That's why baptism is so important. What is it? It's a public declaration of where you stand. And of course, it has a certain amount of importance to those who are not Jewish. But if you see if you're Jewish, how important baptism is, you're saying to your people, I stand with the Messiah. And that's going to bring on persecution. That's going to bring on hard times. Yes, Bonnie. No, John's baptism was not a Christian baptism, no.
Right, so do the Jewish people understand that there is a demarcation in the meaning of baptism there?
Yes, a Jewish baptism is part and parcel of the Jewish community. We ladies get baptized every month. Men get baptized all the time, too, for repentance, things like that. So in the Jewish community, we realize that it's the content of baptism that's important. Why you are being baptized. Okay? So that's why Christian baptism is important. You're making a public statement.
Is it because Christians are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, sure. Yes. Okay.
Does every temple have a baptismal?
If a synagogue has enough funds, they'll have a mikveh. If they don't, they'll have a community mikveh in the area. Yeah. Okay. A mikveh is the tub in which you immerse yourself. Okay. Now, a believing Jew can immigrate to Israel if he hasn't been baptized. But having been baptized, he loses his ability to immigrate. And that's exactly what's true for me. I can never make Aliyah. Why? Because I won't lie about it. You know, I will not be a hypocrite. If anyone asks me what I believe, I'll tell them I believe that Jesus is our Messiah. Have you been baptized? Yes. Now, unfortunately, there are many Jewish Christians that have gotten into Israel, and I don't know how they've done it openly, but I won't do that. So I am stuck here in the diaspora. Yes. Yes, I'm sorry I didn't define that. Yes, aliyah means to immigrate. Yes, that's the Hebrew word for immigration. It means to go up.
Going.
Yes, becoming a citizen. Yes. You have to go through a vetting process. Yes, definitely. Yeah. And if the aliyah? All right, I'll try to transliterate it. A-L-Y, aliyah, Ali. A. L-A-Y-A-H, something like Aliyah. A-L-I-Y-A-H. That ought to do it. Aliyah. Yeah, that's a phonetic transliteration. Yes.
So, if you go to Israel, you have to go great, and you're not a Christian, but you do become one there, they recognize that that could happen, and you're not necessarily expected to leave.
Yeah, if you're already a citizen and become a believer, like many Israelis today, yeah, no problem there. No problem at all. It's becoming a citizen. If you're born an Israeli, you can't become unborn. Okay, but if you become an Israeli through the immigration process, they'll revoke your immigration status. Yeah, definitely will. Especially if the ultra-Orthodox get into the interior ministry. You know, yeah, that's what makes it so hard. That's why the ultra-Orthodox want that particular ministry. They can control immigration. All righty. One more question. G2? Excuse me? I'm sorry, I don't understand.
Adam.
A Philistine. A Philistine. A Palestinian? What about him?
He wants to become an Israeli citizen. And they don't believe in Jesus.
Okay. Well, there are Palestinians, there are Arabs that are citizens of Israel, and I don't know if they can get citizenship or permanent residency status, but I know there are Arabs that, especially living in East Jerusalem, that want to become Israeli citizens. Yeah, they don't want to live under Palestinian authority if that gets set up. So yeah, they can request immigration, but it's not the same status. Okay. All right. Well, let's go on here, you guys. And we'll get through this section here. All right. It's the act of baptism that separates Jewish believers from Rabbinic Judaism and from the whole Talmudic traditional system. Now, in 70 AD, baptism had the effect of rescuing Jewish believers from the judgment that came in 70 AD in the destruction of the temple. Now, let's remember the context of 1 Peter. Often the context of 1 Peter is forgotten. 1 Peter 1:1, this is in the ESV. Peter, an apostle of Jesus the Messiah, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he's writing to Jewish Christians who are in the diaspora. These are Jewish people, but they have been dispersed out of the land of Israel. So that's the context of 1 Peter. Now, his primary audience is these Jewish believers. He's writing to these Jewish believers who have been saved beyond a doubt, but they did not want to make the final break with Rabbinic Judaism and be baptized. Therefore, they were laboring under a bad conscience. They were hypocrites. They had a guilty conscience. Okay? Now we come to chapter 3, verse 21 of 1 Peter, and they're told to go through water baptism because it saves. Not spiritually, but from a bad conscience. 1 Peter 3:21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. So we're not talking about a physical thing here, says Peter. But an appeal to God for a good conscience. We're talking about your heart here. Through the resurrection of Jesus the Messiah. So he wants these believers to understand that their walk and their talk must be consistent. Now, on page 26 now, water baptism saved those Jews who lived between 30 and 70 AD by giving them, number one, outside the land, a clear conscience, and number two, inside the land, freeing them from the judgment of 70 AD. They would split away from rabbinic Judaism. But remember, faith only saved them spiritually. Faith only saved them spiritually. All right, I've kept you 7 minutes into your break. So we have our half-hour dessert break going on now, so I'm going to let you go. And Cynthia, I'm going to give you a little bit of an early shofar so we can get things cleaned up a little bit. So when you hear the shofar, help Cynthia to clean up, and we'll have about a five-minute warning with the shofar, okay? So go ahead and take your break. Okay, let's pick it up then on the third point. The third point of the relationship between the life of Messiah and now the book of Hebrews, page 26. Page 26. Let's start by looking at the background of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians undergoing persecution. And because of that persecution, many of them were contemplating going back into rabbinic Judaism, you know, denying Jesus, waiting till the persecution wave passed, and then getting saved all over again, right? And becoming Christians again. That's what they were thinking of doing. Now, the writer of Hebrews tells them that you cannot and must not do that. That's not an option you have. And he's stressing that if you go back into rabbinic Judaism now, you will fall under the judgment of 70 AD, and you will die a terrible physical death. And again, the judgment passages in the book of Hebrews are never spiritual judgments in the sense of losing your salvation. They are always physical judgments in the sense of losing one's physical life under the judgment of 70 AD, the destruction of the temple and the city. And in the book of Hebrews, the writer says that the only way to escape the judgment of 70 AD is to make their break with what? With rabbinic Judaism and endure the persecution that would come because of that. Their option, the only option they have is to go on and continue developing in spiritual maturity. And when the time comes, they must be willing to abandon the city and go outside the gate. That's Hebrews 13, verses 12 and 13. The writer says, "So Yeshua also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured." So you make your break with rabbinic Judaism, you're going to be reproached. "For here we have no lasting city." Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. "But we seek the city that is to come." Now, what was the response to the book of Hebrews? Point B toward the bottom of page 26. From the book of Hebrews itself, we don't know what the response was. And here comes the answer, you guys, those three or four people that asked me, how did the Jewish people escape, how did the believers escape the judgment? Okay? Here comes your answer. I've been putting you off. Here comes your answer. We don't know what happened in regard to from the book of Hebrews, but we have extra biblical sources. We have ancient sources, which if we put them together, we know how the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews responded. First of all, we have Josephus, Titus Flavius Josephus. He's an unsaved Jewish historian of the first century. And that's supposed to be a bust of him. We also have the writings of Hegesippus. Now, he was a Jewish Christian historian of the second century. And thirdly, we have the writings of Eusebius, a Gentile Christian historian of the fourth century. And this is an imaginary modern portrait of Eusebius. We're all very familiar with him. Now, if we take all their writings and put them together, we're told that the believers who received the letter to the Hebrews obeyed its admonition. Go on to page 27, top of page 27 now. They obeyed the admonition of the book of Hebrews, and they did make their final break with rabbinic Judaism. And when the siege came, the entire Jewish Christian community abandoned the city and crossed the Jordan River and waited out the war in the city of Pella. Now here's a map of the situation. Up in the upper right corner, you'll see the town of Pella, just south of the Sea of Galilee. Down on the left side, we have Jerusalem. So in obedience to the book of Luke and the book of Hebrews, when the siege of Jerusalem was lifted temporarily, the Jewish Christians abandoned the city. They went up the Jordan River and they waited out the war in Pella. And here is some of the ruins of Pella today. So they escaped the judgment by making their break with rabbinic Judaism and obeying the book of Luke and the book of Hebrews. Now we learn from those extra-biblical sources that a total of 1,100,000 Jewish people were killed in the Roman War of 66 through 70 AD. 1,100,000. But not one single Jewish Christian lost their life. Why? Because they obeyed the book of Hebrews. Not one single one lost their life. That's the extra-biblical material, yes. We don't learn that from the book of Hebrews. All right, on page 27, point 4. It's a misprint there. It says the final sign of Jonah. C, that should actually be point 4, and it should be bold. So again, I'm going to beg off to phone calls interrupting me. I tell you. In order to do classes like this, you need to be a hermit. Because you and your computer in silence, you know. All right, the final sign of Jonah. Now, as we mentioned, Israel is to receive no more sign but one. The sign of Jonah, the sign of resurrection. Now, that sign will come to Israel on four occasions. Number one, the resurrection of Lazarus. It was rejected in John 11. Two, the resurrection of Yeshua, rejected in Acts 7. Three, remember the resurrection of the recently dead believers, the believers who had recently died? That's also rejected at Acts 7. So all of these signs of Jonah, the first three, by the end of chapter 7 of the book of Acts, have been rejected. Or look at the book of Acts as a continuation of the Gospels. So we have one more sign to go. In Zechariah 4, verses 1 through 14, the sign of resurrection related to the two witnesses during the tribulation period. Now, Zechariah is given a picture of Israel, and this picture of Israel is that of a saved nation. The picture is that of a menorah, which is a seven-branch lampstand, and it represents Israel. Now, here is the menorah. And it's that lampstand sitting in the middle of the picture. This is a very nice illustration that was done about 10 years ago. And I loved it when I first saw it, because all the elements are there. So Israel is the menorah, and the menorah is lit. So Israel is a light of the world. It's a saved nation. Now there's also a bowl over the menorah, which contains oil. And you can see the bowl in the background there. And there are pipes leading to all of the lamps. And I think you can see those are okay. But the source of the oil itself comes from two olive trees on either side of the lampstand. There's your two olive trees there. Now, the oil is interpreted by Zechariah as being a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, who permeates the nation of Israel in the kingdom, has his origin from these two olive trees. So let's take a look at Zechariah 4. At the end of Zechariah 4, Zechariah is going to ask, what do these two olive trees represent? The only answer he gets is that the olive trees represent two men that stand before the Lord of the whole earth. Here is Zechariah 4, verses 11 through 14. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and left of the lampstand? And a second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? He said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So two men are somehow responsible in some way for Israel's national regeneration. Zechariah gets no more information than that. Now turn to page 29. On page 28, you see the illustration. I wish I could run it off in color for you, but it's not too bad there in black and white. Page 29. More information is given to us in the book of Revelation. Revelation 11, verses 3 and 4. Here it is up on the screen. "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." See the link to Zechariah there? He's quoting Zechariah. So we're told that the two witnesses are the two olive trees of Zechariah 4, and they're empowered by God's Spirit. So these two witnesses are two Jewish prophets that God will raise up in the future. That's why they're also called two lampstands. They are bright and shining lights for the Lord in a dark and terrible time, the tribulation time. So they are two Jewish men specifically chosen to be God's anointed witnesses during the tribulation. I do not believe that these are two men who lived in the past. You will find a lot of speculation about that in commentaries. And everybody has their own little view, their own little pet theory. But the Scripture doesn't tell us who these men are. So I think the safest way to go is to assume that they are chosen during the tribulation period and raised up to be prophets at that time. And just keep it simple, because we have no other information about them. We only know that they appear in the tribulation period. Now, they're going to have a ministry of preaching during the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. But no one will believe their message. Or at least, I should say, very few will believe their message during the first 3.5 years. Then, in the middle of the tribulation period, they are going to be killed. And their bodies will lie unburied in the streets of Jerusalem for 3 days. Then the two witnesses are, guess what? Resurrected from the dead, inside of all, and they ascend to heaven. Now, at the end of the passage, we're told that as a result of the resurrection of the two witnesses, the Jews in Jerusalem come to saving faith. So the sign of Jonah in the resurrection of the two witnesses will be accepted. The fourth sign will be accepted. The Jerusalem Jews will become believers as a result of this resurrection. Let's take a look at Revelation 11, 7 through 13. Talking about the two witnesses. "When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified." Jerusalem, right? No doubt. "Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb." So there's going to be people from all over the world in Jerusalem, just like there is now, and they want these bodies to be desecrated. "Not only that, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." So there's going to be great rejoicing and mocking of these two corpses as they lie in the streets. "But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them." That'd make a great scene, won't it? They're moving. They're moving. They're getting up. Look at that. "And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up into heaven in the cloud." There's that Shekinah glory cloud receiving them into heaven. "And their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." So there are people who are going to respond positively to this resurrection. So there will be Jewish believers who come to faith because of this fourth sign of Jonah. Now, apparently, later on, with the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, they'll reach the leaders of Israel. And in keeping with the demands of the second coming laid out in Matthew 23, the leaders will lead the nation to the acceptance of the Messiahship of Jesus. And that's found in Matthew 23, 37 through 39. Remember Jesus said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." That's his 3.5 year ministry, right? You were unwilling. "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." That's the destruction of 70 AD. "For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Yeshua will not return until the Jewish community begs him to return. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" is the great messianic greeting of Psalm 118:26. So the national acceptance will come, and then the second coming will occur, then the establishment of the kingdom, which was, of course, rejected in the Gospels. So the fourth sign of Jonah will be accepted, the nation will be saved, the kingdom will be set up, and Messiah will rule on David's throne. All righty, turn to page 30. And the review. I want to bring us full circle and refer back to the beginning of this study and review the theme, the main point, and the need of each gospel writer, the need that he had in mind when he wrote his gospel. So we start with this chart called Differing Aspects of the Messiah presented in the four gospels, and you have this at the beginning of your notebook. So if you were not here at the beginning of the study, you can just refer back to that. So we begin with Matthew. Matthew's theme, the theme of his gospel, is Jesus the Messiah, the King, the mighty King. And remember, his audience is Jewish. So he's trying to meet a need. He's trying to provide the scattered Jewish believers with an authoritative source to refer to as they continue to proclaim Jesus the Messiah, the King of Kings. As a result of the chapter 8 of the book of Acts, they're scattered, and they could not receive authoritative teaching orally from the apostolic eyewitnesses. And not only that, the apostolic eyewitnesses are going to die off. So without an authoritative account written down, the messianic message could be lost. Therefore, God's Holy Spirit led and empowered Matthew to record his authoritative eyewitness account of the life of Jesus the Messiah, the King. And we have that account even today. The main points of his account. First of all, to show that Jesus was and is King Messiah. But secondly, he wants to explain why the kingdom was not instituted. Because you'll get that today. You know, you witness to your Jewish friend, if they're at all biblically astute, they're going to say, well, if Jesus was the Messiah, how come he didn't set the kingdom up? Why didn't he fulfill the kingdom prophecies? And of course, remember, they're taking the messianic coin and they're flopping it down so that only the reigning Messiah shows. We've got to set that coin up so that the suffering Messiah side of the coin shows. And so this answer is going to be given by Matthew in four points. First of all, he's going to say that Jesus is the King Messiah, Matthew chapters 1 through 4. Then he tells us that Yeshua authenticated his Messiahship in chapters 5 through 11. He came offering the kingdom, and he provided messianic signs. He proved who he was. But three, Matthew 12, Israel rejected the offer. The leadership rejected the Messiahship of Yeshua based on what? Demon possession. The national rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus on the grounds of being demon possessed. That's the unpardonable sin. That's what led to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Now, in response, Matthew says that Jesus did set up the kingdom. He set up the mystery form of the kingdom. And the mystery form of the kingdom is in existence to this very day. In the mystery form of the kingdom, and by the way, by mystery it means this form of the kingdom was not revealed in the Old Testament. There are five facets of the kingdom of God. You have that chart in your notes as well. This is one of those facets. It was not revealed in the Old Testament. That's why it's a mystery. So the characteristics of the mystery kingdom is that the loyal subjects of the king, both Jew and Gentile, labor to bring others into the kingdom while they wait for the absent king to return. The king is present in the believers, in his loyal subjects. And that's really Matthew 13 to the end. That's really Matthew 13 to the end of the book. So the kingdom is set up and the kingdom is functioning, but it's the mystery form of the kingdom. So Jewish concerns, Jewish needs are dealt with in Matthew. Now we come to Mark. The theme of Mark is Jesus the Messiah, the obedient servant of the Lord. And the need is to present Jesus to the Gentile Roman mind. Now the Roman mind was militaristic. It was very authority conscious. It was practical. It identified with a servant being given a mission and completing that mission effectively. You know, identified with urgent accomplishment. So that's the way the Romans thought, very efficiently. So there's a couple of main points that Mark makes. First of all, Jesus is presented as God's ideal servant who was sent out to accomplish a mission and accomplished it with a sense of urgency. But Mark also is Jewish, and he wants to bring out the Jewish aspect of Jesus. So basically he says that all that Isaiah the prophet said about the servant of the Lord was fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. So he's not only God's ideal servant, but he's the servant of the Lord. And so both Roman issues and Jewish issues are met in Mark. That brings us to Luke. Luke's theme is Jesus the Messiah, the ideal Son of Man, the Son of Man. And the need is to present the gospel to the Greek mind. And the Greeks were interested in the ideal mind, and they were also very historically interested. So he has a number of main points. First of all, he points out the eternal humanity of Jesus. Jesus is the ideal man, and he developed physically, spiritually, socially, mentally. No, he grew, you know, mortally. He grew up from a baby, became a man, just like you and I. So he is the ideal man. But the second main purpose is to put the life of Jesus in true historical chronological sequence. So he writes the chronological gospel. Now all the other gospels are thematically oriented, but Luke is chronologically oriented, and that's what we have followed as we've gone through this study. We followed Luke, basically. And he alone attempts to do that. All right, that brings us to John. John's theme is Jesus the Messiah, the divine Son of God. He's the God-man. And his primary concern is to add key points, add important points that the other three did not include. So he is the supplementary gospel. So his main points, he emphasizes what Jesus said rather than what he did. So he has seven discourses focusing on Yeshua's words rather than Yeshua's actions. So he supplements the other three gospels in that way. And he also has a sub-theme, a sub-point, which is the conflict between light and darkness. Using this theme, he shows that Yeshua is the divine Son of God who is battling the forces of spiritual wickedness. He meets them head on. He defeats them in order to win the prize. And the prize is the salvation of all who believe in him. You and I are his treasure chest. We looked at that as well. Now, just to finish up here, just to kind of bring this home with an illustration, the four Gospels are like a traffic accident that's witnessed by four bystanders. So let's make believe we're up north of the church here at Irvine Boulevard and Sand Canyon. And we have four bystanders standing at that corner, Matthew at one corner, Luke at another, Mark at another, John at another. And guess what happens? bang, we have an automobile accident right in the middle of the intersection. And so Matthew views the accident from his perspective, Mark from his perspective, Luke from his perspective, and John from his perspective. Four different perspectives. So the Irvine police show up and they want to take an accident report. So the policeman goes to Matthew, and Matthew would tell him why the dark car was there and why the dark car is important. Then he'd cross the street and go over to Mark, and Mark would tell him why the light car, the orange car, was there and why it was important to the accident. Then he'd cross over to the street and go to Luke, and Luke would give him the chronology and the sequence of events. The light turned red here, the light turned green there, this car went, then that car went, boom, okay? He'd give him the chronology. And then the officer would finally come to John, and John wouldn't talk about any of that. John would talk about the conversations that occurred. Yeah, the guy in the blue car came out cussing, like, you know, shaking his fist, you know, and blaming the other. And that's exactly what's happening with the four Gospels, okay? If we look at the four Gospels and put them together in a harmony, like we've done in the last 77 sessions, we're going to get a more complete picture of Jesus the Messiah. Matthew is going to proclaim him as Yeshua, the King Messiah. Mark is going to proclaim him as Yeshua, the servant of the Lord. Luke, Yeshua is the ideal Son of Man. And John, Yeshua is the divine Son of God. Matthew is going to proclaim him the royal Messiah. Mark is going to proclaim him the suffering Messiah. Luke is going to say that he's fully man. And John is going to declare that he's fully God. Now, just to drive my illustration home, I'm going to quote a few excerpts from a letter that was written to Biblical Archaeology Review. Now, I take BAR, and I enjoy the magazine, but it's not a Christian magazine, okay? The owner and editor is a non-believing Jewish guy who is a theist. He loves the Bible, but he's not a Christian at all. And so often, non-Christian viewpoints are in the articles, because there's the biblical minimalists and the biblical maximalists, and the minimalists get their turn, and they put the Bible down, okay? So the Christians that think this is a Christian magazine all write in these horror-stricken letters, canceling their subscription. Okay. Yeah. So it's always fun to read those. So anyway, they entitled this letter, "Copping Out of My Subscription." It's not really a negative letter. The man writes, "As a police officer, I have taken eyewitness reports from several people regarding the same incident. Each person sees it a bit differently, and their reports reflect such differences. So, do these differences nullify what they saw or discount what happened? No, they don't. Taking each eyewitness statement into account gives a more accurate, clearer picture of what actually transpired, right? Would this not be true regarding the eyewitnesses of the Bible? Right on, Walt. Walt Walra, Kalamazoo, Michigan. See, he took his police experience and he said, that's what the four Gospels are all about. So, with that note, we've finished our study of Jesus the Messiah, and there's a Jewish... there's a Jewish statement we say when we finish a study, Hazak, Hazak, V'nitazek, be strong, and may we be strengthened. So may you be strengthened in your walk as you go out into the world. We'll see you in September, you guys. You're welcome.